This week, past week, I received one of Dennis Allen's reports. Dennis has been preaching in São Paulo, Brazil, and really all over the nation of Brazil for a number of years now. And as he typically does each month, he sends an update on his work there and always includes good news within it. And one of those pieces of good news was with a young woman by the name of Larissa. And if you happen to read that report, you got a little bit of her background in that. But here's my question for you. Why would Dennis feel it necessary to transmit this picture 3,000 miles from where it took place to a group of people who do not know this young lady and perhaps some here who don't even know Dennis? Why would he want us to know that? Well, for those who believe in the necessity of baptism, this is good news. Because here is a young lady who in her study has come to realize her need for God. And she's come to understand His grace and His love and His mercy. And she's come to make that commitment that's found within the waters of baptism. And as we think about accounts like that of Larissa or others we may know, our minds will quickly go to various passages in the Bible, some of which we're going to look at this morning. But one in particular that we might think about would be found in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter in verse 21, the first part of that says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." As we think about that passage, for those who believe in the necessity of baptism, this is a fundamental passage. This is a passage where if you are seeking to teach someone about the plan of salvation, about what God insists upon for salvation, this would be one of the staples to which one would come. Taken alone, this passage means what it says, that baptism does save us. But when you put it in its context, what an amazing picture is revealed. When you take 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 and you put it back into place in the midst of chapters 3 and 4, not only is it a picture of salvation, but suddenly it grows to a picture of God in His power and His might and His ability now, as in all times, to be able to save those who look like they can't be saved. And thus this morning, I want us to talk about this passage. I want us to understand the context in which it's placed and to understand why Peter at this point would choose to discuss this fundamental part of God's plan of salvation. To understand this section, we need to talk a little bit about chapters 3 and 4. I'm not going to take time this morning to read all of these passages surrounding it, but I want to quickly kind of draw a summary of these things, because you remember that much of 1 Peter is talking about Christianity and the suffering that comes with it. How that people, if they give their lives to Christ, are going to be hated by the world. And in that hatred, there are going to be those who bring their wrath and their vitriol against them. And so as we look at this section, Peter once again is talking about the need to stay faithful in this time of suffering. And as we look at the first part of this particular section on suffering, he says, first of all, when people mistreat you, don't respond in kind. If someone comes to you and they persecute you because of your faith, you don't return that persecution on them. Instead, you show good in the face of evil. He continues on, and he says, when you do that, you can understand that though you are not going to retaliate, that you're not going to fight back, you will be blessed. That when a righteous person suffers for the sake of Christianity, God is going to bring blessing on that person. May not be obvious. May not be that God immediately pulls someone out or really puts the persecutor in his place. But he says, you be very aware that that suffering is going to bring the blessings of God. And he says, as all of this is happening in realization of these prior two points, always confess Jesus. When the time comes to answer someone about your salvation, you confess Jesus Christ and you never backtrack from that. Though it might bring you pain and persecution and suffering, you stand up and sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart, ready to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed. Why? Because you're behaving yourself. You're acting like a child of God while they're acting like a child of the devil. And he says, when you don't respond as they respond to you, and you trust in the blessings of God, and you confess Jesus Christ, and you suffer for the right reason, Peter says, all suffering doesn't count here. If you're doing wicked things, you deserve to suffer for that. But if you're suffering for the right reason, then you can show the world, and you can show yourself, and you show God that you trust in Him. And thus, the last part of chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter wraps much of this up when he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. But do you notice something else in the context here? Not only does God give us all of these messages on suffering, He says, I've given you an example of how to suffer. He said Jesus Christ deserved nothing of what He received here. He didn't deserve the pain. He didn't deserve the persecution. He didn't deserve the name calling and the accusations hurled against Him. He didn't deserve to be scourged. He didn't deserve to die on the cross. But He sets an example for you of how to suffer for righteousness' sake. And thus he says, when you look at the life of Jesus and you see how he behaved himself, you act like that. You behave like Jesus Christ behaved. And thus much of chapter 4 is going to unpack that and unfold exactly how that takes place. But I want to notice with you something here in verse 18 that I think is essential to our study this morning. Verse 18, Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That language is a bit unusual. That in the suffering that's being done, it's the same language that you might find in the Old Testament where the worshiper brings the offering to God. Or a priest who brings his service to God. Peter says, in the suffering of this righteous servant, Jesus Christ, He brings you to God. A man by the name of Peter Davids, I think, summed this up well when he said that he might reach across the gulf between God and humanity and, taking our hand, lead us across the territory of the enemy who called into the presence of the Father who called us. That's what Jesus did. He reached across. He brought us to God. Why? So that we could be saved. How? By suffering unrighteously. By suffering at the hands of those who committed sin against the one who committed no sin. Here's Christ, the perfect example. And thus what messages we could stop here and talk about. But let's take it in this direction for a few minutes. That in all of these things that Peter is writing to this group of suffering saints, he wants them to understand that there are things about their salvation that must stand out. And quite intriguingly, he talks about Christ, and then in the midst of the conversation, he pulls back Noah, this man from years and years ago, to say, here is another illustration. And so you've almost got two roads that we're traveling here as he says, let me teach you about this by Christ, and let me teach you this about Noah. Let's watch and see how Peter does this. One of the messages that comes out so strikingly clear in this is that righteousness is always going to prevail over unrighteousness. That's always going to be the case. Now, here's the problem. Many folks give up when it looks like unrighteousness is winning. And there have been lots of times, in fact, we're living in it right now, when it looks like unrighteousness is going to have the upper hand. We're not new to this. In fact, Christians in the second century struggled with it. as from time to time a Roman governor or official would rain down terror on a group of Christians within the empire, there would be those who would flee, Christians who would abandon their faith. And then when the time of persecution was over, they'd want to come back. And those Christians who had remained faithful struggled with that. And lots of discussion on how you handle that. Well, it illustrates to us that there's always been occasion that when it looks like the unrighteous have the upper hand, that those who are not truly dedicated in their faith are going to run. They're going to get away from it. But for those who stay faithful, they understand this. And thus, one of God's main points in this section of 1 Peter is that if you are suffering, stand firm. Don't quit. Don't give up. And he says, you have a perfect example in Jesus Christ of that. One who was totally righteous and did not give up at the time that it appeared unrighteousness was going to win. The Apostle Paul deals a whole lot with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As he comes to one of the grand climaxes of that first epistle to Corinth, he's talking about the resurrection and the power of it and the message that we have in it. And he says, picking up in about verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's power. That's righteousness overcoming unrighteousness. If we had walked beside Jesus at Galilee and in Jerusalem and in the circuit that he made preaching, there might be times when we would have doubted, is this man really the Savior? By his life, by his death, but most of all by his resurrection, we are told that unrighteousness was defeated and that Christ the righteous prevailed. Was that not the same thing spoken by Noah? When Noah, here he was a man living long ago, but yet his example shows us righteousness prevailing over unrighteousness. Have you ever tried to imagine living in the time of Noah, what that must have been like? We think about Genesis chapter 6 and the description when it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I can hardly fathom that, can you? As bad as the times are in which we may live, I don't think we can hold a candle to what it was like then, that every intention of a man's heart was set on evil continually. It looked like unrighteousness was winning. It looked like that God's plan was going to be defeated. And the next verse doesn't relieve us a whole lot, does it? When it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Surely no one could survive that. Surely no one could come out of a situation like that where everybody is thinking evil continually. But what do we find in verse 9? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Can righteousness overcome unrighteousness? Yes. Is there any circumstance where a righteous person can't be righteous? No. And Noah's proof of that. And as Peter wrote his second epistle, he had this to say about Noah. He said, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness. Not only was Noah a good guy, not only was he walking in the ways of God, his life and his words and his actions and everything about him was proclaiming the fact, heralding the fact, preaching the fact that God is righteous and one must follow God. That's righteousness defeating unrighteousness. And here, in the midst of this suffering group of people that Peter was writing to, he says, you are not the first people to have to deal with this. Christ dealt with it. Noah dealt with it. But righteousness prevails. He goes further. And he says not only does righteousness prevail over unrighteousness, he says life prevails over death. Death has always been associated with unrighteousness from the very beginning. You remember when the devil was interrogating Eve? You remember what she said? God said to us, God told us, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And I think Eve may embellish a little bit here to show the seriousness of the charge when she says, neither shall you touch it. She got the point. Stay away from it. Because in the day that you do, you will die. Why? Death and unrighteousness go hand in hand. And thus, what do we understand? That as sinners, every one of us, people who have broken the law of God and defeated what should be righteousness in our lives, we deserve death. Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians? Where the Apostle Paul said, for as by a man came death. Why do we die? Because we've done what Adam did. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, we've sinned. Death follows. And what does he say? He says, for as in Adam, all die. It looks like that death is the winner. It looks like that there is no hope. But fortunately, that's not the rest of the story. And what Peter is going to go on to say is, look, life is always going to win out over death for those who follow God. In fact, what do we find here? We find that Christ defeated death. That's what Peter tells us in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What do we find here? We find that Christ died, but yet He was raised never to die again. He was the first fruits, the one who came back never again to die. He defeated it. And what does that mean for everyone who follows Him? For everyone who shows trust in Christ, death is defeated. The last enemy is destroyed. We think again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's point. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, now we read that earlier, but look at the rest of it. By a man, Jesus Christ, has also come the resurrection of the dead. Next part we read, for as in Adam all die, but what's the rest of it? So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Life wins. Life prevails over death, just as righteousness prevails over unrighteousness. What else does he say? He says Noah's proof of it. Noah lived while others died. Here was this terrible thing that happened. Here is all of this going on because of sin. But Noah lived. Why? Because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Righteous Noah prevailed. Why? Because of God. Are these suffering saints going to prevail? Yes. Are you going to win? Yes. Why? Christ did. Noah did. What else does he say? He says, think about your history for a minute. Think about how Noah overcame. And so here God is talking about blotting out everything, but we get about halfway into this passage and he says, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. And those who were with him in the ark. Life won over death. And why is that? Because trust will prevail over distrust. Why did all of these things of which Peter was talking about win? It's because Christ trusted. I am not going to stand before you this morning and in any way say, I understand everything that's involved with God becoming man. Of God leaving heaven and taking on the form of a man. But here's one thing I can tell you with confidence. is that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, He trusted the Father. And He said, that's my will. My will is the Father's will. The Father's will is my will. I work in unison with Him. What did that mean? He trusted. How do we know that? Well, look at the very story that we're told about the death of Christ. Here He is about to be taken to His crucifixion. It says, going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. That's trust. And a little bit further down, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He trusted. And thus, what do we find in the example of Christ? That trust prevails over distrust. What do we find in the life of Noah? We find that Noah trusted the Lord. You ever thought about Hebrews 11? That writer could sum up more in one verse than most of us could do in an entire book. What does he say about Noah? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, back to our first point, that comes by faith. Noah trusted God. Righteousness prevails over unrighteousness. We know that. Trust is going to prevail over distrust. Life is going to prevail over death. But after all of this, let me ask you something. When did the world seem the darkest? Well, that might be somewhat of a subjective question. But I believe that surely in the contention for this, and perhaps at the top of the list, would be the time when mankind, except for 8 people, was wiped off the face of the earth because of wickedness. Was that pretty dark? When was the other dark time when the Savior of mankind lay dead in the tomb? When it looked like unrighteousness was winning and death was winning and trust in God was out of style and of no effect? But what? Appearances are not always what they seem. And with this very rich background, Peter inserts, baptism now saves you. Now, in the midst of this glorious story of Noah's survival and the resurrected Lord coming to defeat death, why are we talking about baptism? For very good reason. In fact, Noah says baptism is a whole lot like Noah's salvation. And if you look back down to the text where we are, you see that he leads right into that from the story of Noah in verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Why? Because in baptism, life is separated from death. Isn't that what the New Testament is telling us? We think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. I'll not read this whole thing, but look at how he starts it when he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Why? So that life could win. We are baptized into His death, Paul goes on to say, so that we might walk in newness of life. What does he go on to say? We are united with Him in the resurrection. What does he go on to say? We will live with Him. What does he go on to say? You are dead to sin and alive to God. How much clearer can you get about baptism than that? You die in baptism so that you are raised to live. To be resurrected to live. Similar language in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. When? By being buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised. God has made you alive. Life prevails over death. And when life prevails over death, righteousness is separated from unrighteousness. Let's finish those passages we started. In Romans, what do we go on to find? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Here we're getting to the point. You have died to this. You have been buried with Christ. You have been raised. So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What's just happened? When you went down in the waters of baptism, you died to sin and you were raised. Not the unrighteous person you were before, but now clean and whole and living and righteous. What does Colossians add? After all that talk about having been buried and raised, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above. Let righteousness defeat unrighteousness. And if life defeats death and righteousness defeats unrighteousness, surely baptism is going to be the time then that separates trust from mistrust. Someone says, you really want me to believe that going down in the waters of baptism is essential for salvation? And my answer to that is absolutely yes. Why? Whoever believes, isn't that the idea of trust? Could we just as easily say, whoever trusts in God, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved? Yes, I absolutely believe it. Why? Because of magical qualities in this water? No. Because somehow God's going to make this some special, miraculous pool? No. It's because in obeying I've shown trust. That when God said this is what to do, I did it. Why? Because I trusted. I imagine a lot of folks hurled a lot of things at Noah when he was building an ark, don't you? Insults, belittling. He took it and prevailed. Now, with all of that said, let's don't stop. Because baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. A lot of times we stop reading way too early in this verse. This is not a different thought. Peter's continuing right on, and he says, what you're doing is an appeal for a good conscience. Now, let me go back to my list earlier. And we said, when are the darkest times in the world? Surely the great flood is one of them. Surely Jesus laying in the tomb is one of them. I'm going to tell you another one. For each one of us, it's when we realize we're lost. That's a dark time. When you finally come to your senses spiritually and you say, I am not going to heaven. I am working against the Lord. That is a dark time. Now, here's the good news. The desire for salvation is the desire to rid one's life of the darkness. Why? Because we're great people and we can do something great by being baptized? No, because we trust God. That He will defeat unrighteousness, that He will bring us out of death to life. And it's at this time I appeal to God for a change. So baptism is my appeal to Him. I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be in unrighteousness. I don't want to die spiritually. I don't want to distrust. I want You to save me. And when I appeal to Him, He answers that appeal. I want you to see that in verse 21, the essentialness of baptism. Because If I already had a good conscience before baptism, why would I need to go through with it? Well, if I'm already in a saved position because of whatever I've done prior to baptism, why then would I need to appeal to God for a good conscience? There would be no point of that. And so I'm going to tell you, you've got to ignore 1 Peter 3:21 to say that baptism is unessential for salvation. And I believe we have another proof of that. When we go to the book of Acts chapter 2 and these Jews are convicted, and they say, well, Peter, what do we do? We're unrighteous. We're dying. We haven't trusted. What do we do? You remember the first thing Peter said? Repent. Appeal to God for a good conscience. Say to Him, I'm sick and tired of what I've done and the wickedness in which I've been involved, and I want something better. And then he says, follow that with baptism. Repent and be baptized. Mark 16, believe and be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds now, saves you as an appeal of it to a good conscience. That's what Peter is saying. And thus, in the midst of this suffering group of Christians, something that they had already done, he says, you know you're on the right track. Don't give up. You know you are saved. Don't quit. But he's not quite done. Because then he says, don't you ever forget that this is only through Jesus Christ. You remember the last part of that passage? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to. Jesus defeated unrighteousness. Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated distrust. And it is through Him, through His resurrection, that we have the opportunity to be saved. And thus Paul could conclude that grand chapter on the resurrection by saying, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How? By the resurrection of Jesus. So that we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. And thus Peter says to a bunch of suffering folks, don't quit. But in the process, he says to those who haven't given their lives to God, overcome that unrighteousness and overcome death and overcome distrust. But the only overcoming you'll ever do is through Jesus Christ. Baptism into His body. So where do you stand this morning? Have you been raised to live with Christ? Oftentimes when I'm teaching on salvation, I'll make the statement that there's a whole lot of challenging things to understand in the Bible, but the plan of salvation just isn't one of them. God flat out spelled it out, clear. Question is, do we believe Him? Do we trust Him? A while back in Great Britain, there were two men who were preaching on the street. This was a couple of years ago. They were arrested, tried, and convicted because they preached Jesus is the only way of salvation. I don't know anything about the theological beliefs of these men, but on that point, amen. And those men said, we'll go to jail, whatever we have to do, but we will not deny. But every time we put off salvation, we're denying Jesus. We're saying, surely there's another way. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's exclusive. So this morning, if you understand the plan of salvation, it's time. It's time for you to be buried with Christ, to defeat unrighteousness, to defeat death, so that you can be raised up on that glorious resurrection day, never to die again. But you got to trust Him. And the trust is, baptism now saves you.